All right, well, we're in Psalms now, and we're finishing a series on book one of the Psalms that I started in the evening service, and I'm ending up finishing it in the morning service. So turn, if you would, to Psalm 39, and I'll read the entire psalm. For the choir director, for Judithun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth, because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me, because of the opposition of your hand I am perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. I've given this message as a title, Two Kinds of Speech and Two Kinds of Silence. Two Kinds of Speech and Two Kinds of Silence. And two is four. So let me show you in four places in these in this psalm, the two kinds of speech and the two kinds of silence. The first is in verse one, which says, I said. And that's going to be the first kind of speech. And it's accompanied by a kind of silence, and that's in verse two. I was mute and silence. So there's the first kind of speech and the first kind of silence. And then at the end of verse three, it says, then I spoke with my tongue. And that's a different kind of speech. And then verse 9, I have become mute. Exactly the same word, said in exactly the same way as verse 2, but this is a different kind of silence. So two kinds of speech and two kinds of silence, and they're all contained in this psalm. The first kind of speech and the first kind of silence is a silence and speech caused by man. Caused by the flesh, caused by the human heart, which is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's hard to grasp. It's hard to measure and find out what the heart is like unless it's exposed by scripture. So the first kind of speech and the first kind of silence is a silence and speech caused by man. The second kind of speech and the second kind of silence in this psalm is a silence and speech caused by God. And in order for God to create and bring about this silence and this speech, God must cause silence in the very place where man wants to speak and the human heart wants to speak. And God must cause speech in the very place where the human heart wants to be silent. When God closes a mouth, he also fills it with speech that comes from him, and that speech rises up to God and ascends up to him like a soothing aroma, which is precious to him. So this morning, my desire for you in this message is that the Holy Spirit might cause, through his word, silence in the place where your flesh would like to speak, and that the Holy Spirit, through his word, might cause speech in the place where your flesh wants to be silent. Let me give you my outline. It's in three parts. First, the speech and silence that man causes, and that's in verses 1 to 3. And then second, the speech and silence that God causes, and that's in verses 4 to 11. And then finally, a summary of the speech that God causes, and that's in verse 12 to 13. When he opens the mouth and fills it with his speech, the psalm ends with a summary of that speech. But I think that the summary in verses 12 to 13 also captures the entire psalm as well and encompasses the whole thing. And so we'll get to that at the end. But first, look at the speech and silence that man causes, that comes from man. And that's at the beginning of this psalm, verse 1. I said, and then you've got some quotation marks after that. And so this is speech. This is speech. It's presented as speech by the psalmist that's introduced with this I said. But it's speech not to God, but to himself. The psalmist speaking to himself. And let me read what he says. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. And then you might have an end quote. That's the end of the speech that he makes here. And it's accompanied by a silence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good. So there's a speech here and also a silence that goes with it. And that's what the psalm begins. Now, what he says here, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue, and guard my mouth as with a muzzle. This speech, it's kind of a riddle. This is not an easy psalm to interpret. And so what does this mean? I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. Because to answer this is sort of to unpack this psalm and to unfold the dark riddle of this psalm. This verse, this resolve, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue, is often quoted as a good example and a commendable resolve not to sin with the tongue. So here's David. He's resolving not to sin with his tongue, and it's often cited as an example to be followed. It's easy to sin with the tongue. James talks about that. James 3, verse 2, where he says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then he talks about the dangers of the tongue. The tongue is set on fire by the fires of hell. And so it's easy to sin with the tongue. And so some have understood this as a resolve not to sin with the tongue in the same way that James is talking about. But even those who admire the resolve of this passage and cite it in that way admit there's something missing in this resolve. David resolves to himself not to sin with his tongue, but he says in verse 2, I refrained even from good. And so there's something lacking in this resolve. Even those who admire it and cite it in that way as something to be followed admit that it leaves something out. It leaves out prayer, because he refrains even from good. So at best, this resolve of David is a stop on the way to speech that is more perfect than this. And the psalm at least traces that progression. And let me say this before I tell you what my view of what David is saying here in this psalm. Let me say this, that a resolve not to sin with your lips is a good thing that would involve talking to yourself in a similar way to David, that David speaks here. A resolve not to sin with your lips belongs to the Christian life and is not foreign to it. But in context of this psalm, I don't think that's what this is, a God-honoring resolve to yourself not to sin with your lips. I don't think that's what this is in context. I don't think that's what best fits this psalm in context. And Andrew, in Sunday school, before he left, because Andrew's sick, he was able to get through our Sunday school lesson. And we're speaking of Bible study methods. And this lesson was on the importance of reading it in context, reading God's word in context. And so that's what I am endeavoring to do here at the beginning with David's resolve. Notice that David speaks a resolution to be silent while the wicked are before him. That's in verse 1. I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. And so some have suggested that he resolves to be silent because he's troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. Some have also suggested that he resolves to be silent because the prayer that he's suppressing and not going to speak in the presence of the wicked brings such complaints against God and voices complaints against God that he's afraid the wicked will misunderstand it if they hear it. They're not ready to hear, and so his prayer, filled with complaints, laying them bare before God, would dishonor God if he prayed in their hearing. But I understand this in a different way, and a way that's not puts David in not so flattering of a light. And that is, who is David concerned about offending in this passage as he promises to himself to guard his lips so that they might not sin in this resolve? Is he concerned about offending God? Or is he concerned about offending men? I will guard my ways that I will not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. And so David is orienting himself, as he says, towards the wicked so as not to sin in their eyes, according to their definition, in their presence. And because of this, he's mute, he's silent, and he refrains from good. He refrains himself from calling out to the Lord. And so that's the way I understand this passage, not the way everyone understands it, but the way I understand this passage. David knew by experience that the fear of man brings a snare. That's a snare that David fell into before when he feigned madness before Achish, for example, and the Lord used that experience to teach David that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And so I think David is speaking of taking his eyes off of God and being oriented, finding himself oriented towards wicked men, resolving in a speech that comes from himself not to offend them and being paralyzed, being prevented from speaking good. Now, to understand this resolve in that way, the way that I'm suggesting makes the contrast between this speech and this silence and the speech and silence that follows it later rather stark, rather black and white. It's not just a stop along the way before you get to something better, but it's something that's really opposite. But I think that best fits the context of this psalm. And so David speaks of orienting himself towards the wicked and resolving not to sin in their eyes as he falls into this snare of the fear of man. And as I look out in our nation and see rapid changes in our country towards Christians and Christianity, I think we may be called in coming days in a new way to stand as we've never been called to stand before, and to set this aside, what David records that he spoke here, and to break this silence more sharply than ever, to break the kind of resolve that David speaks of here, not to sin with his lips and offend in his speech before the wicked. Well, what was the result of this kind of speech, this resolve, and also this kind of silence for David? Well, it resulted in misery. Resulted in misery for David. Verse 2 I'll pick up. I was mute and silent. I refrain from good, and my sorrow, my pain, grew worse. My heart was hot within me, and in my musing, in my sighing, he says, fire burned. His soul was like a volcano ready to erupt when he spoke this resolve and then was silent in this way, silent even from speaking good, silent from speaking to the Lord. And so, have you ever felt this way? The way that David is speaking of his pain growing worse, his heart hot within him, and in his sighing, a fire burning. Have you ever felt that way? When you take your eyes off of a holy God and what offends him, and begin to orient yourself towards sinful man and what offends him. And you forget to, you neglect to pray before the Lord. You abstain from speaking even what is good. It's a mercy when you do feel this way, when you do feel this misery of soul. It's the goodness of God calling you to himself and calling you to prayer even through trials. It's God's hand pressing down on you, not to destroy you, but to heal you, to bind you up, and to exalt you. There's no relief for the soul's misery. No relief for the soul's misery until the mouth opens in a different kind of speech and finds relief. And it's the very speech he resolved not to speak before. He speaks it now, and he finds relief. And so this speech that we find next in verse 4 brings relief for the soul's misery, and it will bring relief to your soul as well. So the speech, we've seen the speech and the silence that man causes and the misery that results from it if you're a child of God. It leads to next in this psalm, the speech and the silence that God causes, and that's in verse 4 to 11, and so we reach a very stark turning point in this psalm when we come to verse 4. But let me begin at the end of verse 3 as David finds relief in the midst of his soul's misery. Then I spoke with my tongue. And now he's not going to speak to himself, but he's going to speak to God. He's not going to speak in resolve to himself, but he's going to speak in prayer to God. And what he speaks with his tongue, the first thing he speaks with his tongue in prayer to God might surprise you, because it introduces an unexpected theme of this psalm. And that theme is death. So look what he says in verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. The first thing David speaks as his soul finds release, he breaks his silence, he breaks what he had resolved not to do. He speaks about death to the Lord, and he asks the Lord to help him to know his end, to help him to know about his own death. Now you might say, didn't David already know that he was dying? Was that news for David that he was dying? Doesn't everyone know that they are dying? But the prayer is here to the Lord, Lord, cause me to know my end spiritually. Cause me to know it fruitfully. Cause me to know it for what it is and not for something else. You be my teacher as to what my end is. Death is a clue, and a big one, to lead you to God and to lead you to prayer. And so David asks the Lord in prayer, make me to know my end, the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. And then he says, verse 5, behold, and this is always to introduce something surprising and vivid. Behold, handbreadths, he says. Behold, you've made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sights. Now he refers to a measurement that's used elsewhere in Scripture. Scripture has a number of length measurements. There's a cubit, which is the length from the man's elbow to the end of the middle finger, which is 18 inches, and that was used in Scripture. There's a span, and I've found this to be useful for me, for a man from the thumb to the little finger stretched, extended all the way out is 8 inches. A span is used in Scripture. And then there's a handbreadth. A handbreadth is the smallest of the measurement. It's 4 fingers held together, and it's about 3 inches in its width. It's the decorative border on the table of showbread. It had a rim around it, which was a handbreadth. And also on the Ark of the Covenant was constructed in that way. So it's the smallest of measurements. And so David says, behold, handbreadths. That's how you've made my days, the smallest of measurements. And my lifetime has nothing in your sight. If you are over the age of 16, then you've lived through a changing in the millennium for the way that we count time in the year 2000. And so if you're over the age of 16, you've gotten to do what very few people get to do and live through one of those ways. And you might remember all the hubbub that was around that time. Very few people get to do that. A redwood tree is more likely to experience that than a human being. And if you're under 16, you'll never be able to experience that in your lifetime, because another one isn't coming for another, not scheduled for another 1,000 years. And to the rest, you'll never be able to experience that again in your lifetime. It's because your lifetime is a handbreadth. It says nothing in God's sight. It is short. And so this introduces David's refrain that he repeats a couple times in this part, because this is the theme, and he also explains what it means. It's at the end of verse 5. Surely every man at his best is mere breath. Surely, here's the emphasis, every man misses no one, leaves no one out, at his best. So think of the strongest, best athlete, the most beautiful person, the smartest person, the most accomplished. Every man, and think of that person in their prime, at their best, is all breath, is what it says, is all vapor, vanity. Every part of that person, there's not a part of that person which is going to have permanence. Every part of that person is 100% all breath. Verse 6 tells you what that refrain means. Surely every man walks about as a phantom, as just an image, as something that has no permanent substance to him. Surely they make uproar for nothing, or surely a breath makes noise. There's all this noise for something that's just a breath, something that just rasps and rattles around for a while it lasts, and then is gone. And then it says this about man. He amasses, and my translation supplies riches, but it really could be all kinds of things. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. That is man, a breath, amassing riches and not knowing who's going to gather what he has amassed. People, and you'll hear this, teach themselves to say, death is a friend. Death is natural. Death is beautiful. Death is actually the thing that makes each moment of life precious and meaningful, because you realize that it's fleeting and you're not going to have it. And so death is really what gives meaning to life. It's a hard sell, even for those who have bought it. They're constantly selling themselves on it over and over again, even after they've bought it. People say things like that, but they don't mean it. I talked to someone this week who was saying that very same thing and didn't mean it. I could tell that this person didn't mean it, that explaining that they're better off with death than they would be without it. And so that's an easy argument to win from Scripture for us. Death is an alien. That's what Scripture says. Death is an invader. Death is not natural. Death is not beautiful. Death is ugly. We're created to want life. Every part of our being cries out and fights for life, even unconsciously to us, and fights against death. And so we need a God who has conquered death, aging, which we already experience, and death will take away from you all your possessions, all your health, all your memories. Men, you'll lose all your strength. Women, you'll lose all your beauty. It'll separate you from all your friends, from all your family, and last of all, death takes away from you your dignity. You see a burglar breaking into a home, and you can just imagine the scene, somebody with a crowbar They're nervous. They've got a bag. They're shoving things into. They're ransacking through dressers and drawers, breaking things as they go. That's a burglar who takes some of your belongings. Death here, it's mentioned, takes all of your belongings. A man amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. That's what happens when somebody steals something from you, breaks in and steals the things that you've amassed and gathers. You don't know who's going to have them after they are stolen from you. That's just one of the things that death does. It takes not just some of your possessions like a burglar does, but all of your possessions away from you. And that's just the least part of what death takes away from you. And who would look at a burglar or imagine that scene and say, isn't that lovely? Isn't that beautiful what that burglar is doing? Doesn't that make life worth living? Doesn't that make every moment precious? You say, no, that's ugly. That's revolting scene. It makes me angry. How dare he come into somebody else's property and take things that are not his? And so the Lord is telling you something with this psalm, that you yourself are dying. It's always a shock, even though we know that it's true. But he's telling you something more. He's telling you what it means. He's telling you there's something terribly wrong between man and God. And not just a little bit wrong, but terribly wrong. Death marches on parade. And we can try to hide it. We can cover it over. And we do. We can't stop death from showing itself. It's a parade that never stops. It never comes to a halt. And death's march on the stage of world history is a token of the wrath of God that is beyond the grave. It's just a sign of the wrath of God that's eternal, that's never ending, that's all because of sin. All because of sin. And so the wages of sin is death, and death itself is a token of hell, because death is a token of God's wrath. And so death is a clue, a big one, a one that's hard to miss, although we've gotten very good at missing it, that you need a God. You need God. You need a God who has conquered death and who answers prayer, and you need him every moment. You need him every moment. You need help from God, and you need help from God, a God who's not more or less a peer, just a little bit bigger and more powerful than you are, and so you relate to him as a smaller to a greater, but you need to relate to God as a sinner before him and receive forgiveness and cleansing from him. And this is the way you must relate to him every moment. Verse 7, here's the prayer. Here's what death teaches. And here's the new speech that David finds in his mouth. And now, there's a progression. There's a sequence in this psalm. And now, after God has caused me to know my own death and what it's for, it's to lead me to God. It's to lead me to prayer. And death is one of the things that God uses to wake me up when he shows me the real meaning. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. For what is my expectation now, David says? My expectation, it's in you. It's in you. It's all in you. David's expectation for good, and this is what death helped to teach him. David's expectation for good was not figuring out how to achieve something that he could keep. He says, no, my expectation is all in you. What is my expectation for good? It's all in you. My hope is in you. Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. He relates to God as a sinner. And make me not the reproach of the foolish. Don't let me be disappointed in that expectation, even though I'm a sinner. Even though I come before you as one with transgressions, don't make me disappointed and the laughing taunt, the insult of the foolish because of that disappointment. Verse 9, I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. David speaks here of muteness. In fact, it's the same word that he used before back in verse 2. But this is a new kind of muteness. This is a new kind of silence. And the way that he puts it here, verse 9, I have become mute. I do not open my mouth. He's not just reflecting back on what was before, but it's continuous the way it's said here. I've become mute. I will not open my mouth. This is projected into the future. So he's not reflecting back on the other kind of muteness when he said, I will guard my ways to not sin with my tongue before the wicked. And he was silent even from good. But this is a new kind of muteness that goes along with a new kind of speech, the new kind of prayer, where he says, all of my expectation now is before you. It's muteness to what? Well, it's muteness to the prayerless speaking that he had before, back in verse 1, where he resolved not to sin in such a way that would offend the wicked, in verse 1 and 2. And what he says about this new kind of muteness, this new kind of silence to the Lord, is he says, you yourself have done it. You yourself have caused this new muteness. You yourself have closed my mouth. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you. You yourself. There's an emphasis there. It's said twice in the Hebrew. You yourself have done it. You've closed my mouth to that so that you can open my mouth to this. And so David has not a self-imposed silence when he tried not to offend anyone with his lips, and he was silent, refraining from good in a way that made him miserable under God's hand. But this is a divinely caused silence, caused by God, God using death itself in part as his teacher. Charles Spurgeon writes about this second kind of silence, this silence that God causes. Here we have a nobler silence, purged of all sullenness and sweetened with submission. Nature failed to muzzle the mouth. That's the first part of the psalm. But grace achieved the work in the worthiest manner. How like in appearance may two very different things appear. Silence is ever silence, but it may be sinful in one case and saintly in another. What a reason for hushing every murmuring thought is the reflection, because thou didst it. It is his right to do as he wills, and he always wills to do that which is wisest and kindest. Why should I then arraign his dealings? Nay, if it be indeed the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And so God causes a kind of speech, a prayer, all my expectation is to you. He causes a kind of silence too, the silence of resolving not to offend in the sight of man. And so the Lord causes that silence. Verse 10, remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. And what is the plague? What is the opposition of God's hand? Well, it's what David experienced when he was silent from prayer and refrained even from good, and his pain grew worse. His heart grew hot within him. And while he was sighing, a fire burned until it was released with a prayer that God put in his heart. God was using that misery that he caused, the plague of the Lord, to draw David to himself and to draw David to his prayer. And so David says in verse 10, remove your plague from me because of the opposition of your hand. And he says it this way, I myself, says that twice. Again, he said what you yourself, God, have done in the previous verse. But here he says in verse 10, because of the opposition of your hand, I myself am finished, is really the way it should be translated. And so David found his own self-sufficiency finished by God's hand, silenced by God's hand. And David found that he who would find his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it. Verse 11, with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume him as a moth. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is his mere breath. With reproofs, he says, you chasten a man for iniquity. With arguments is the word that's used. Arguments that teach man to pray. Teach him to need a God who's conquered sin and death. Teach him he's a sinner. Teach him he needs forgiveness and needs to pray and depend on God every moment. And death is one of those arguments. And so David says, with reproofs, with arguments, you instruct a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. And there's a very striking image for God that I don't want you to miss.
It's God as a moth, a moth that can eat and damage and destroy clothing that's stored in a single night. And so it says about God, you chasten a man for iniquity, you consume as a moth what is precious to him, what is desired, the thing that's desired by man, self-righteousness, a prayerless self-sufficiency. God is like a moth devouring that thing that's precious in man's sight in order that God might give to man himself and give to David, to you, himself. How blessed are those to whom God has shown himself to be a moth devouring the thing that is most desired in order to give himself. How blessed are those to whom God has silenced your speech when you resolve not to sin, not to offend before men, and given speech to your silence, to open your mouth in prayer, to say, all my expectation is from you. And may God send that blessing to you. So we've had the speech and silence that man causes, verses 1 to 3. And then second, we've seen the speech and the silence that God causes, verse 4 to 11, using death as a teacher with this refrain. It ends with this in verse 11, surely every man is as a mere breath. And then last, third, a final summary of the speech that God causes when he silences what the mouth says about itself so that he can open the mouth in prayer. And so this is the speech that God causes. It's a summary of it in verse 12 to 13. But it's a summary of the speech that God causes, as I said before, in such a way that I think captures the whole psalm and the transition between both the speech and the silence that man causes, which gives way to the speech and the silence that God causes. But this is what God causes. This is the speech that he causes, and this is a summary of it in verse 12. And so it begins with entreaties. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. And so you notice the speech that God causes in the heart. It's insistent. It's urgent. It demands to be heard. It's not half-hearted. It's wholehearted. It's expectant, and it must be heard by God. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. And there's an entreaty at the beginning, and then a reason for the entreaty. We'll come to that, and it's bracketed between another entreaty at the end of the speech that God causes. Verse 13, turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. And the gaze that he's speaking of the Lord is his gaze of rebuke. It's his arguments. It's the thing that made David miserable when he was silent, from good. And so he says, Lord, here's what I'm crying out. Here's what must be heard. Is turn that gaze of rebuke away from me that I may smile. My translation says, and I like that, or it brighten, may shine. And it's a prayer that the Lord answers. So those are the entreaties, verse 12, the beginning of verse 12 and verse 13 bracket these entreaties, the speech of prayer that the Lord puts in your heart and in your mouth. And they surround the reason to be heard. And this is what I think captures the whole psalm. It's in the last half of verse 12. For, here's the reason why David should be heard. For I'm a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Now you have to understand what this means. David is not saying, because I'm a stranger to you. That's not what he's saying. I'm a stranger with you. And a sojourner with you. He's a stranger not to God. He's a stranger and a sojourner to the world. The silence, which is his resolve, David's silence, he's silent in the thing that the world, where in which the world desires speech. And he's speech to God in prayer is where the world desires silence. And so David's prayer makes him a stranger to the world. And so the reason David gives, and this is the reason the Lord has put in his heart, for him to be heard by the Lord, for the Lord to turn away his gaze so that he may shine and smile. The reason David says to be heard is because I'm a stranger to the world. I'm a sojourner with you. And it's because God always delights to choose what the world despises and rejects. And so David says, I'm a stranger, a sojourner like all my fathers. This is what the Lord always does. His fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And like the Lord Jesus Christ as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this about the Lord because it fits the very same pattern. 1 Peter 2 verse 4, that the Lord Jesus is a living stone on the one hand rejected by men, but on the other hand choice and precious in the sight of God. And that's exhibited nowhere more clearly than on the cross, where it's clear that he's on the one hand rejected in the sight of men, despised in the sight of men, and in the resurrection, where it's clear as nowhere else that he's precious and choice in the sight of God. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This preciousness, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone. God is telling you something in this psalm. He's getting your attention in this psalm of David. And so let me ask you this morning, is this prayer your prayer? Is this experience that David records and leaves a record of, is it your experience? When you take your eyes off of a holy God and orient yourself, even resolve not to offend men, as David says, refraining even from good. Is this your experience, that your pain grows worse, your heart is hot within you, in the midst of your sighing, a fire burns, because with reproofs God is chastening with you and pressing his hand upon you and consuming as a moth does the thing that you desire. In that, the Lord's not pushing you away from himself. He's opening your mouth. He's pulling you towards him in a loving embrace. And you'll find relief by opening your mouth so he can fill it with a prayer. And the prayer that he fills it with, one prayer that he fills it with, is the prayer that David finds relief in. Show me the meaning. Show me the clue of my own death. And the clue is that God has won the victory over death. He's converted death into his servant, his teacher, to teach you that this should be your prayer. To what do I expect? My expectation is toward you. Deliver me from my transgression and make me not the reproach of the foolish. God will open your mouth and fill it with this prayer so that he can fill it again with thanksgiving and gladness and praise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And we thank you that he changes everything into our teacher, even your enemies, even death itself, into your teacher, to teach us that our expectation is not of anything we build with our own hands, not of anything that we might expect to be permanent, but our expectation is all in you. We pray that we might learn this lesson, not be deaf to this lesson, not be blind to this lesson, but open our mouths in order that you might fill it. We thank you for calling us to yourself. We thank you for drawing us to yourself. We thank you for using even trials and difficulties in our life to open our mouths, cause us to cry out to you and find everlasting life and find yourself as our Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.